Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? All right. Thank you, sweet Kyle. That is the best greeting I think I've had in my life. So, well, hey, it is good to see you guys today. I want to say welcome to all of you, all those who can't be here with us today in person, who are joining us online. Welcome to you guys as well. Want to say I'm kind of proud this morning. Maybe this is my youth minister hat that I'm wearing, but if you don't know, last night was Owosso's prom, which was great. A lot of celebration and all the traditions and all that kind of stuff. And yet I'm super proud because this morning, despite all of the frivolities and fun that was had, a number of our high school students for prom are still here this morning worshiping with us. And so I just think that speaks a lot to our youth. And so you do my heart proud. So glad to see you guys here this morning. Today, actually, is kind of a special day. I'm excited for this. We are wrapping up our series that we've been going through over the last 33 weeks over the Gospel of John, this book of John. And so today is kind of a special day as we bring this study, this series to a close. But next week, of course, we are going to begin our new series, which we are excited about. We're going to start a series through especially the life of David. And so we're beginning in 1 Samuel next week. And so I hope that you will come back with eager expectation and hearts ready to receive from God. And so we're looking forward to that as JD will bring the word to us. But today, we're going to close up this series on John. And so before we do that, before we begin, if you would, why don't you join me in prayer this morning as we ask God's blessing on this time. Holy Father, truly, you are good and your mercy endures forever. And God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have had as a church family, as a congregation, to just spend some time sitting at the feet of Jesus. And God, I pray that even as we wrap up this series today, that you would still be working on our minds, still be working on our hearts, Father, that you would still be drawing us ever nearer to your Son, Jesus Christ, and molding us in his image. God, I pray in these next few moments, again, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that you would allow us to hear what you would have to say to us through your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Something about me, a trivial detail, but one of the things that I really like doing is watching movies. I probably don't do as much of it now as I used to in my life, not nearly as much as I would like, but I just love watching movies, whether that's in the theater. My wife and I got to go with a couple friends yesterday and go to the movie theater, and I love that. You go and just the theater gets all dark and the sounds just rumbling and shit, and you get to experience movies in a whole new way. Or even if it's just sitting on the couch or streaming something, whatever it is, I really love watching movies. Well, over the past several years, my family and I kind of got into watching the Marvel series. Do we have any Marvel nerds out there? Okay, all right, quite a few, so awesome. One of the things that I love about the Marvel movies, not just they do these, big, huge action movies and, all this stuff going on. I mean, that's all good, right? Like, I like that stuff. As a guy, you get done watching one and you just want to go and, just beat somebody up in the love of Christ, but you just get all kind of worked up and you're just like excited and like, yeah, and so I love that about it. But one of the other things that I love about this, one of the things that they've done really well, if you've watched any of them or all of them, that they did a phenomenal job of not just making individual movies, but kind of stringing together this entire huge epic narrative, right? All right, so it's not just about the one story, but all the characters are kind of weaved together into this grand, huge, epic narrative, epic story that goes over decades and decades of their life. And so it's a really great series. But I don't know if you've noticed this too, but I think that Marvel actually changed the way that we watched movies. I noticed this last night as the movie was over. Something happened when we were getting up to leave our seats. A whole lot of people in the movie theater stayed there. That's not usually what happens, or at least that's not what happened 20 years ago. Right, because who wants to sit there and just watch a list of names? Nobody does. And so when the movie's over, you get up and leave, except Marvel changed all of that. And so if you ever went and watched a Marvel movie in the theaters, you could always pick out the people who were either, you know, true die-hard avid fans or at least committed on some level from the people who were just casual observers. I had nothing better to do today. Let's go check out a movie, right? Because this is what would happen. At the end of the movie, you know, when everything would kind of get done and the movie would resolve, the movie's over, scene ends, now all of a sudden the credits start to roll. And you could see, you could tell, because as you looked through the theater, there'd be a number of people who would start collecting their things, their purses, their old popcorn buckets, you know, whatever. And they'd get their stuff, they'd stand up, and they'd start exiting out of the movie theater. And everybody else who's been there before, who's seen these movies, we know the difference, right? And we're just standing there looking at all these people, and we're like, rookies, like, what are you doing, you know? You don't leave now, because more is coming later. In fact, that's one of the things that I love when you watch these movies. You start to kind of get excited and anticipate the credits, because you know that there's more that's coming after the credits are over. Not just bloopers or, you know, outtakes, things like that. But at the end of the movie, after the credits were done, in this grand scheme, this big, huge, epic narrative, you get this this short scene, which is kind of a sneak preview of what's coming next. Just when you think that everything has come to an end, just when you think that everything is over, you find out that there's actually more to the story. And I think that's what we're going to see in our text today. John chapter 21 is where we find ourselves. If you have your Bibles or your devices, I encourage you to go there with us. But this is, as I mentioned before, this is kind of a special day. We're closing out John's gospel. And we've spent, if you've been with us for the whole time, the last, now as of today, 33 weeks or the last 8 months, sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's been an incredible opportunity for us to kind of slow down and follow the life of Christ, kind of a front row seat of sorts. It's not just hearsay, not just something in a sterile textbook that we read about, but actually we've been going through the life of Christ through the lens of John the disciple. You remember who John the disciple is. This is one of Jesus' inner three. In fact, probably one of Jesus' closest, maybe even, say, his best friend throughout the gospel. He won't even refer to himself for other reasons we've talked about, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is a person who is close to Jesus, and he's telling us the story of Jesus, and not just so we can learn some facts or some historical things, but actually he's got a purpose. He wants us to come and sit by Jesus, that we would hear what Jesus says to us, that we would see what Jesus does, and not just marvel at his works, but that we would be drawn into faith in Christ. And so for 8 months, we've slowed down. We've got a front row seat at the life of Jesus. This firsthand account from his best friend. I hope that through this process, it has drawn your heart closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But last Sunday, of course, we get to the culmination of this story, right? And we celebrated Easter Sunday, or as we in the church world like to call it, Super Bowl Sunday in the life of the church, right? So Easter Sunday, finally, Jesus has gone through his ministry, and we get to the culmination of that, the resurrection. And Pastor John David did a phenomenal job of highlighting this resurrection, how that changes everything for us. See, the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus, this is the culmination of Jesus' ministry. This is actually, Jesus would even say, why he came to earth, to die a substitutionary death on the cross for our sake, and to then be raised again to life. In fact, this is what our faith hinges upon. Since it's been Easter the last couple of weeks, I remember going through the store the other day, and in a checkout line, they've got the candy and the whatever, all that kind of stuff they're trying to tempt you to buy. And as I'm waiting in line, I see magazines there. This happens every year about this time. You'll get some of the popular, well-known magazines, and they'll do something about Jesus. They've got to give him a little nod. It's Easter time, so I guess we'll do that. And one of the magazines, and we see this pretty often, but it was a picture of Jesus on the front, and it was, you know, Jesus, how his teachings changed the world. That's true, to an extent. But remember, Jesus didn't just come here to be a moral teacher. You know that, don't you? That's not why Jesus came. Now, of course, his teachings were important. His teachings were powerful. His teachings showed us a lot about who he is, a lot about who God is. But it wasn't just his teachings. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't just come to teach us how to be good people. In fact, if you separate everything else of the life of Christ and you just sit here with these teachings on how to be a good person, that by itself isn't really even the gospel. Actually, you could argue that that's the opposite of the gospel. Jesus didn't come here to teach us how to be good little boys and girls. Jesus came here because we are not good enough and we need somebody else to be good enough for us on our behalf. Jesus didn't just come to be a moral teacher. But also through these last 33 weeks, we've seen a lot of the things that Jesus did, and Jesus did some pretty amazing things, didn't he? I mean, Jesus healed the eyes of the blind. He rose people back to life. He walked on water, for goodness sake. He did some amazing things, and yet Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker. That's not why he came, really. Actually, in the Gospel of John, it's interesting. They often refer to Jesus' works, these miracles, with this real specific word. They call them signs in the Gospel of John. I think that's fitting. Because what are signs? Signs are things that point to something else, right? Like if you're driving down the road and you see a sign for, you know, exit here, gas station there, restaurant there, you don't look at those things and be like, oh, there's the restaurant, it's right there. That's not it in and of itself, right? We recognize that that's pointing to a greater reality, something else, right? And that's what Jesus is doing. He is doing these signs because they're pointing to a greater reality, most specifically, that Jesus is the Son of God. But he didn't come just to do miracles. In fact, our faith doesn't hinge on Jesus' teaching. It doesn't hinge on his miracles. Our faith hinges on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will outline it this way. He'll say, if it's not for the resurrection, actually, our faith is futile. All this stuff that we do here, our Sunday mornings and the coffee and the singing and all that stuff, if not for the resurrection of Jesus, then all of this is just a sham and you're wasting your time. In fact, he'll say it this way in verses 12 through 14. He says, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. See, we don't believe simply because of the things that Jesus said or did. We believe, we have faith because of the resurrection. And that's where we're at in the Gospel of John. The last 33 weeks, we've followed the life of Jesus, and last Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of Christ, Easter Sunday. And the Gospel of John seems actually like it kind of culminates in this thesis statement. We've talked about this a few times. But after all of this, after Jesus does his ministry, and then he goes to the cross for our sins, and then he's resurrected, and then he shows himself to the disciples, and he gives them this commissioning of sorts. He says, as the Father sent me, now I am sending you. And then he ends all of that with this statement in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. If there's ever a point to finish your gospel, this seems like it, right? Now's a good time, John. Stop while you're ahead. Mic drop, the curtains close, roll the credits, and yet we find out there's more to this story. It brings up the question, why this epilogue then? Doesn't it seem like John's kind of said everything that needs to be said, perhaps? In fact, there are some people who, because of that statement, look at John 21 and they kind of scratch their heads and say, well, this is kind of weird. It seems like John's already finished, but he's talking some more. Maybe this was added later by John went back and made some edits. Maybe some other people kind of added this into the story or something like that. Why this epilogue? People make a lot of speculation. And we could go into that for a long time, but suffice it to say, for me, I think this is intended by John, actually. Why? I think that John has some more left to tell us. I think there's some more to the story. So I'm grateful for John chapter 21, and for two reasons. I think today in our text, we're going to see two really important things. The first is this: we get a really, really personal look at what grace and compassion of Jesus looks like. But secondly, I think we're going to see this, that because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the resurrection of Christ, you and I now have hope in him. And that's an encouragement for me. Because we will see this today, church, that even in our darkest days, even amidst our weaknesses and our failures, we can find comfort to know that it's not over. There's more to the story. John chapter 21. He continues this way. He says, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples, they were all together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out, they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? The literal word there actually says, little children. You've heard Jesus call his disciples that before. He says, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, why, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, he said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. The literal word there is naked, in case you were wondering. And he jumped into the water. So what's going on here? It's kind of an interesting scene that we come to in the text. Several days have gone by since the last appearance just before. So several days have finished, and now the disciples, they're back in Galilee again for some reason, and they decide that they're going to go out fishing. It's easy to speculate right here. A lot of people have done so. Why are they fishing? Maybe they're going back to their old trade. It's possible. Maybe they're just hungry, right? That's possible too. We don't really know, but for whatever reason, they're out and about and it's late at night and Peter says, I think it's time to go fishing. And so he goes, and Peter, always kind of the leader, sometimes impetuous, sometimes clumsy, and yet the others follow along. So they say, we'll go with you, Peter. And so they go out on what ends up being an all-night fruitless fishing trip. And then Jesus shows up. And I like how it says it here in the text. You know that this is a true story here, because if you've, you know, ladies, if your husband likes to fish, you know how the fishing story usually goes. If they catch anything at all, it's, oh yeah, I caught a fish. He was this big and he was, you know, such and such kind of fish. And I struggled, I reeled it in, but I had a 10-pound line and I was using this kind of lure and I fished on that side and then I got him, I reeled him in. And you get all these kinds of details, right? If they don't catch anything, usually it's, you don't get a lot of story, right? Jesus, hey, you guys caught any fish yet? No. Right, and it's never their fault. It's always the fish's fault or somebody else. Well, they weren't biting, right? It wasn't that I was doing anything wrong. So here's the disciples out there. They're on this fruitless trip all night long. They're tired. They're groggy, you can imagine. And their eyes are a little bit crusty. They're tired. It's in the early light of the morning. And they're about 100 at least yards away from the shore. And this guy shows up. Of course, they don't recognize who he is. Hey, children, have you caught anything? No. So he tells them, we'll cast your net on this side. And then all of a sudden they do cast on the other side and they bring in this huge catch of fish. And John goes, it is the Lord. Question, how did he know that it was Jesus? They're on the boat. They're far away. It's early in the morning. The light is dim. Nothing else has changed. Jesus didn't announce his presence. And yet they knew. How did they know that Jesus was there in their presence? I'm just speculating here, but I think I'm right. I think it's because they've been here before. John doesn't actually record this, but Luke does and Matthew does. Do you remember what happened when Jesus first met Peter and he called them into this life of following him? So Jesus is going out and he's teaching the crowds, and lots of people are coming. So many have come that they're kind of crowding around. They're by the Sea of Galilee, and he can't teach everybody there. He's got to get far enough away, you know, just like here, there's enough distance from you and me that I won't spit on you. And so Jesus got to move out a little bit, and so that the whole crowd, so that everybody can see him. And so he tells Peter, this local fisherman, he says, hey, let's get in your boat and why don't you row out a little bit and I'll teach from there. And so he says, okay, fine, whatever. And so they row out and he teaches the people. And then after that, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, hey, you want to catch some fish? Well, we've been trying, but it hasn't really worked. Well, I'll tell you what'll work. Why don't you cast your net on the other side? Now, that's kind of funny, too, because here's Peter, a professional fisherman, getting advice on fishing from Jesus, not a professional fisherman. Have you ever got unwelcome advice from somebody who doesn't know what they're doing before? And yet Peter, maybe because he's got good manners, maybe his mama raised him right or whatever, he says, okay, Jesus, I'll humor you. He tosses the net on the other side. And what do you know? They bring in this huge catch of fish. In fact, Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 says it this way. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for, you remember? People. From now on, you will fish for people. And so they pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything, and they followed him. They've been here before. So John recognizes who this is. And interestingly, Peter's the only one that jumps out of the boat. Maybe the other guys are a little bit more rational. They're like, Peter, you forgot about the boat. Peter, this is the greatest catch of our lifetime. Maybe we should reel this in. But for whatever reason, Peter just wants to be near Jesus. He always seems to want to be near Jesus, always Peter. And I love this about him, especially in this particular scene, because despite Peter's recent failures, which we're going to get to in a little bit, despite his failures, despite his weaknesses, he runs, wades, dives, swims, whatever, to get close to Jesus. By the way, this is not normal for us. This isn't our normal response. Think back with me, if you would. We're going to go a little farther back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you remember the scene there, if you grew up in Sunday school, God's created everything, and God's created Adam and Eve, and everything is good, and they're living in this perfect paradise, the Garden of Eden, and oftentimes it says that even the Lord would come and he would walk amongst their midst. Here is Adam and Eve, and living in this perfect world that God has created until all of a sudden they disobey the commandments that God has given them. They ate of the fruit that they weren't supposed to. And so God comes to them, which is worth noting. And he comes into them in the garden, and when they've eaten the fruit, and they know they shouldn't, and their eyes have been opened, and so you remember what happened, they're all of a sudden naked, and they realize that they're naked, and so they go hide behind some bushes and do what every little kid would do, you know, cover it with some leaves, I don't know, whatever. They're hiding from God as he comes into the garden, and God doesn't come in storming in and berating them and said, who took this fruit from my tree? No, he comes to them kind of gently, actually, with a question. He says, where are you? Not that God really needed the answer. You know God knows where they are, right? Kind of like parents when you're playing hide-and-go-seek with your kids and you know, count to 10, and then you walk into the living room, and there they are, like, standing behind, like, a lampshade with their eyes closed, you know? If you can't see me, I can't see you, or, you know, whatever. No, he knows where they are, but he's drawing them out. He says, where are you? We're right here. Why were you hiding from me? Well, we hid because we heard you and we were naked. How did you know that? Did you eat some of the fruit? God knows all this. But he confronts their sin, and yet even in his confrontation of their sin, he is gracious to them. He doesn't berate them and belittle them. Now, the consequences of their sin, they still have to deal with, but yet I'm fascinated by what God does actually after that. See, even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of their brokenness, God promises little glimmers of hope in the future. And not only that, but God covers them with new clothes. Most of the time, if someone were to ask you, you know what the first death in the Bible is? Usually we think of Cain and Abel, right? And that's kind of true, but if you read between the lines, not entirely. Because it says God covered them with clothes made out of skin. Well, where did he get that? See, the first death in Scripture that God promised would come as a result of sin, but it wasn't because of Cain and Abel. The first death in Scripture, we actually see that God himself, in his grace and in his mercy, provides the sacrifice that would cover Adam and Eve's shame. And that's exactly what he does for you and me through the cross. For all the things that Peter gets wrong, he gets this thing right. In our failures, the safest place to be is not hiding from Jesus, but running towards him. Church, what's your disposition towards Christ? But the story continues. We'll pick up in verse 8. It says, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. Well, of course they did, because Peter jumped out and left them behind. It says, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back in the boat, and he dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So Jesus came, he took the bread, and he gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so Peter gets there. He gets up to the shore. And I love that as he gets there, Jesus already in advance has everything prepared for him. He was there ready and waiting for his disciples. As he climbs up on the shore and he gets out of the water and he's probably shaking all the water off and everything, he sees Jesus and there he is cooking some fish over a charcoal fire. Interesting little detail. That word for charcoal fire is actually only used two times in the entire New Testament, once here and then once at another place in John. He's given us some interesting details. You know, this is really a true fisherman's story because now it says, oh yeah, did you catch any fish? You bet we did. 150, how did you know? Because we caught 153 of them and they were big, they were large fish. We caught all the fish. He gives us all these really interesting little details. In part, I think John's trying to draw us into the story. He's trying to slow us down and let us sit for a little while at the feet of Jesus. When we do, when I sit here, one of the things I'm struck by is the selfless compassion of Christ. I mean, think about everything that's going on right now. I mean, Jesus is like, you know, I just did my whole ministry. I went to the cross. I've been resurrected. The culmination of human history and all of the universe is right now, and I'm getting ready to commission you. I'm getting ready to go back to the Father. And in the middle of all that, he still takes time for his friends who are tired and sore and weary and groggy to invite them to shore and to make breakfast for them. That is selfless of Jesus. Of all the important things going on, this is what he does. He takes care of his friends. But that's really how John has always been. Or sorry, that's really how Jesus has always been. Remember in John chapter 2, way back to the beginning, maybe some 30 weeks ago, and Jesus is there and they're at this wedding party and they run out of wine. And so Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to him and it's not his time yet. He makes certain that she knows that. He says, won't you do something, Jesus? He's got other things going on then to deal with the you know, the kitchen and the supplies and all that kind of stuff at this wedding party, and yet he stops and he provides wine for the party, saving them from rebuke, allowing the party to go on. In fact, not just wine, not just any wine, but the best wine. And not just some wine, but wine in abundance. It's the same Jesus who pauses in the crowds as he's going in the height of his ministry and he's teaching and crowds of people are coming to follow him and to watch and see what he's doing and they're pressing in on every side of him and he's like in the height of all this, he's got so many things he's doing, he's trying to heal people and teach people and set the captives free and in the middle of that a woman comes forward who's been suffering for 12 years, an outcast. And Jesus pauses for her. It's the same Jesus who a few chapters ago, as the disciples are arguing over, you know, who's most important in the kingdom? Yeah. And Jesus knows there are so many more important things happening right now. If you would only open your eyes and see, and Jesus pauses to wash their feet, even the one who he knew was about to go and betray him. It's the same Jesus who stops in the garden to pick up and to heal the ear of this man who had come to arrest him. It's the same Jesus who a few moments before his death, his last moments as he hung on the cross by which he would offer salvation to all people, as he's gasping for his final breath, he leans over and he turns to his mom and to his best friend and he says, "Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother." Although Jesus had other things going on in the moment, he wanted to make sure that they were taken care of. This is Jesus' selfless compassion. These details, they reveal not just the response of his disciples, but they reveal the heart of Jesus. If you ever wonder about God's love for you, this is who Jesus is. But Jesus has one more thing he needs to take care of with Peter. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Well, yes, Lord," he said, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So what's going on here? It's a bit of an odd conversation, admittedly. After breakfast, they go for a little walk away from the disciples, and Jesus takes Peter with him. And Jesus simultaneously, he does two things at once in this conversation. And the first thing that he does is he reminds Peter of his betrayal. How so? I think there's a few things. Notice the first question that he asked. He said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Well, what does that mean? That's a little bit strange. And people have speculated, what does he mean by these? It doesn't specify anything. Does he mean the fish and all the fishing gear and that kind of stuff? Peter, do you love me more than all this stuff, all this old life? That's possible. You could preach a sermon on that if we wanted to. I don't. But I don't think that that's what he means. Because a few days ago, if you recall, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus tells his disciples, these closest followers, most of whom are here in this conversation right now, he says, really, really shortly, all of you are going to betray me, all of you are going to leave me behind, you're going to scatter. And you remember what Peter, always Peter, says to him? He says, "Maybe all of these people will, Jesus, but not me, not now, not ever. I will never betray you." Jesus is taking Peter back on a trip a few days ago. See, shortly after Peter said this, the people come to arrest Jesus, and they take Jesus through this whole really sham of a trial, right? If you know anything about what's going on in their day, none of this was legal, none of this was lawful, none of this was right, and yet they're carting Jesus back and forth. They're questioning him, they're spitting on him, they're mocking him, and they're doing all this stuff. It's eventually going to lead to the cross, but unlike most of the disciples, Peter followed along, at least at a distance. And then now at one point they're questioning Jesus and he's over here and Peter, he can't get too close because he doesn't want to reveal himself. And so he stays a little bit farther away. And while he's away, this little girl comes up to him and she says, "Hey, I think I've seen you before. Aren't you one of his disciples?" "Nope, not me." little while later, she comes back. I could have sworn that I have seen. Admit, we can even hear in your accent. You're from where he's from. You're one of his disciples, right? He says, no, I'm not. I told you that I'm not. Second time, a little while later. Tell me the truth. Honestly, we know that you are one of his followers. And it even says in one of the other gospels that with a curse he called down. He says, I do not know the man. Jesus looks over at him. The rooster crows three times. Even if all of these betray you, Jesus, I never will. And now in this moment, he can't deny it. He can't run away from his sin. And all this happens out at night in the courtyard while Jesus is on trial. And here's Peter far away in the frigid, freezing cold, trying to warm himself by, you guessed it, a charcoal fire. This moment is not lost on Peter. It's not lost on Peter. He smells the fire, and Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? Also, I love this in the text. Did you notice what he called him? Three times he said, Simon, son of John. That's strange. Well, why is it strange, Jared? That's his name, isn't it? Well, yes, it was his name. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus calls Peter to him, and he says, Simon, son of John. You, from now on, will be called Cephas, or Peter, which means the rock. And from then on out, Peter goes through lots of blunders. He says lots of dumb things. They're like, but I was the one who walked on water. Yeah, and then you fell. You remember that? And then he still calls him Simon Peter, the rock. He does dumb things and he says stupid things, but all the while, Simon Peter, the rock, until he turns away from Jesus. And Jesus says, Simon, son of John. And that has to sting. He probably doesn't feel like a rock right now. Have you ever been confronted in your sin? It hurts. It hurts. And yet Jesus doesn't ignore Peter's failures. And that may seem harsh to us. I thought Jesus was nicer than that. That may seem unkind. But in reality, this is the kindest thing that Jesus can do for Peter. Like a doctor who has to make an incision, has to make a cut to get the cancer out. It hurts, but this is for your good. Because you see, without dealing with the sin, there can be no repentance. There can be no healing. And so Jesus confronts him in this. But at the same time that he's confronting his sin, he's offering Peter grace. You see, because of this, Peter is able to turn his heart back towards Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says this. He reminds us that godly sorrow actually brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Jesus is calling him back into the fold. This is the beauty of the cross, church. That God, our God, who is both perfectly just and holy, as well as perfectly loving and merciful, in the same act, he's both dealing with sin and he's offering grace. And both of these are for our good and for his glory. Jesus is restoring Peter. Notice what Jesus did say, though, and notice what Jesus did not say. Jesus said, feed my sheep. He's not just offering forgiveness, but he's actually calling Peter back into ministry. But now that Peter is broken, now that Peter is aware of his sin and yet is healed through Christ, now he's ready and able to lead. And not his own sheep, mind you, but Jesus' sheep. But also notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, feed my sheep, if Peter, you promise not to mess up again. His only question, do you love me? Now let's not forget that Jesus earlier said, the one who loves me obeys my commands, right? We have no license to sin. But remember this, God's grace is not contingent upon our perfect performance, but on our love for Christ. And so Jesus lovingly restores Peter. But I love how the story ends here. Let's read the last couple of verses. If you had any doubt, these next couple of verses are going to show that Peter still isn't quite perfect. Let's look at verse 18. It says, "Very truly, I tell you," he's talking to Peter. It says, "When you were young, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. The history tells us, or church tradition says, that Peter actually was crucified like Jesus, except Peter didn't consider himself worthy, and so he asked to be crucified upside down, which they obliged. But then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." But Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This is the one who'd leaned back at Jesus at the Last Supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And Peter, still not quite with it, he saw him and he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" In other words, he's saying, "That's none of your business, Peter. You don't need to worry about that. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? But you must follow me." So Peter's now looking around. He's got his eyes anywhere but Jesus. But Jesus says, no. Peter, right here, eyes front. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Follow me. And so he starts where he began. Jesus says, "Get up, dust yourself off. The story's not over. The story's not over." And so, church, what do we do with this? Apart from simply reflecting on the goodness of God, which, by the way, is worthy of your time, I think I'd like to humbly offer us two suggestions. The first is this. I would encourage you, church, in your sin, in your failures, in your brokenness, in your weakness, run to Jesus. It's tempting for us to turn and hide when we've been humbled, when we know that we've done wrong, and all we want to do is just cower in our shame. All we want to do is run away from the person against whom we have sinned. This is natural for us. But remember, church, it is only through Christ that we have hope. It's only through Christ that we have forgiveness. It's only through Christ that we have redemption. And God is good and gracious and compassionate, and he will forgive you. But the second thing is this. In those times, trust that God's grace is sufficient for you. There's nothing that you could do short of just saying, I will not follow you. I will not have anything to do with you. There is no sin that you can do that can out-sin the grace of God. In fact, Paul, when he's writing to the church in Rome in chapter 5, he says this. He says, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." See, your failures don't exclude you from the deep love of God. Your failures don't disqualify you from ministering to others in profound ways. It doesn't mean the end. In fact, here's one of the things that I love about Scripture. We get to see the next installment. We get to see the sequel. If you flip the next page in your Bible over to the book of Acts, you see in chapter 1, it's actually the author of Luke, but he writes this. He says, "You know, in my first book, I wrote to you, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." All that Jesus began to do. You know what that means? Jesus' ministry is still going on. It's still continuing through his followers. The story of God's redemptive work is fulfilled in the life of Jesus, but it isn't finished there. There's more to be done. And actually, a few weeks later, Peter and his friends, they go out fishing again. Not in the Sea of Galilee, but this time they're in the heart of Jerusalem. And they're not using their nets and their fishing gear, but they bring along with them the gospel. And they're not fishing for fish anymore, but this time they go fishing for people. And Peter here preaches to the crowds, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, not 153, but 3,000 come to find faith in Christ. Just as God worked in powerful ways through Peter, he has continued to do through the church for generations and generations, and he can certainly do it through you and me. So church, wherever you have come from, wherever you have been, and whatever you have done, it's not over. There's more to your story. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your compassion and for your mercy. God, right now in this moment, I just want to thank you for hope. God, that even in my brokenness, even in my sin, God, that you would send your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to take my sin, but not to end there, but Father, to be raised from the grave 3 days later so that I can have hope, so that you, Father, can save a wretch like me. Thank you, Father. God, I pray that you would remind us all of the saving and sustaining grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. In our times when we doubt, in our times when we fail you, God, turn our eyes back to Jesus. Help us not to look to the right or the left, but to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you for these last months in the Gospel of John, but Father, I pray that you continue turning our hearts and our minds towards you. Mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus, and continue to do mighty and powerful things through us, your church. And it's in God, it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.